Okay, chapter 2. Actually, the title of this morning is Acts chapter 29. Let me tell you why. When we started the book of Acts many months ago on Sunday morning, my intent was that it would not just be a history lesson. That it would not just be events, you know, of the early church and how it started and Paul's missionary journeys and learning some things from him, you know, but it would be more of a confrontation of what happened and how that can continue. Because it's not just a matter of, you know, these things happened and it stopped and now we have today's church. And we need to understand that we want to be an Acts 29 church. What does that mean? That means the continuation of what the Holy Spirit began in the early church. There's never any place that says, well, that was for then, now there's a different direction. Now we do things differently. We are to be doing exactly what the Holy Spirit started in the book of Acts, and it continues on today. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. You must be from out of town, because when it drizzles a little bit, desert people don't go out, okay? Because they think this is the big one, all right? They're going to start an ark or something. You get an inch of rain in the desert, am I right? You know, and it's panic time, so they all stay home. So we appreciate you coming and just weathering this terrible storm that we're having. What we do is we teach through the Bible, and you've got us when we have just finished the book of Acts last week, and then we'll pick it up from there as we continue on. And we read through the one-year Bible every year, and then I teach from the chapters that you're reading that week and all of our studies, so we're all going through the Bible together and learning the same things. Lloyd Ogilvie, who was formerly the pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church for many years, written many books, has written a commentary, which is excellent, became the chaplain of the United States Senate, tells a story of his student days about the memorable experience of sailing on the Queen Mary from New York to Southampton. He recalls that the Queen Mary was an absolutely magnificent ship. Though his student's budget, you know, put him on deck double D, he spent most of the time walking on the top deck so he could enjoy the cold salt wind and watch the historic craft cut her way through the high waves. As he explored the ship, he tried to imagine what it would have been like to be aboard the Queen Mary in her prime, as a lovely pleasure vessel, and then as a troop ship, carrying troops and evading enemy submarines. It was years before he saw the Queen Mary again as a museum piece docked in Long Beach Harbor. Her gigantic engine was gone, as was most of her sailing equipment. Souvenir shops now lined the decks. The dining and lounge areas had been adapted for special groups and conventions. Her cabins were now just refurbished hotel rooms. Actors had been hired to play the parts of officers, crew, and complete with professional, you know, British accents, all of these actors. Ogilvie was understandably disappointed. His own words describe what best happened. Listen. While on board the motionless Queen, I reviewed a documentary movie about how she was built and the way she had served through wars and changing history. The movie ended with a triumphant but somehow tragic statement. Supported by an upsuite of dramatic music, the statement was, "The greatest ship that ever went to sea is now the greatest ship to come and see." The words were still in my mind the next day when I greeted the congregation of my Hollywood Presbyterian Church after worship. A woman visitor from Iowa made a comment she meant to be a compliment, but the similarity to the closing lines of the movie made it just the opposite. She had heard about Hollywood Church, which still an influential church for years, dynamic church, touched so many lives. And this woman heard about the church and had been inspired by the influence of its preaching and program upon America. And with excitement, she said, "I have waited for years to visit Hollywood Presbyterian Church to see all the great things that used to happen here." Not exactly what a pastor wants to hear. Of course, this woman's well-meaning statement was not true of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, but every church faces the danger of becoming nothing more than an historical monument. No church is more than a generation away from such a possibility. That's true with this church. That's true with every church you hear about today. That's true with the Calvary Chapel movement, a generation away from becoming just a monument. The church that is not a monument but is steaming ahead is a living extension of nothing other than the book of Acts. As we understand, we continue on in what God has called the church to do. And if we're going to be an Acts 29 church, I think there are three distinctives, maybe more, but I just want to give you three distinctives that are found in the book of Acts, but not only in the book of Acts, but are clearly stated in the rest of Scripture. Number one, if we're going to be an Acts 29 church, there needs to be an upward characteristic. And that upward characteristic needs to be worship. Luke's portrait of the infant church, and I told you to turn to chapter 2, verse 42, shows that the early church was a worshiping church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. An upward focus absolutely pervaded their lives. They daily, not once a week, not twice a week, not Christmas and Easter, but they daily, daily worshiped in the temple. And as they took their meals together, they used the bread and wine at the meals to remember the Lord's death. Down in verse 46 it says that. Moreover, Paul, the primary figure in the book of Acts, and we've spent a lot of time the last several months talking about this guy Paul, man. You know, Paul was dominated by a profound focus on heaven. Read his epistles over and over and over again. Colossians, Ephesians, seated in the heavenlies, in the heavenlies. And it just, you know, on and on and on. Talks about, you know, his position as heaven. Paul lived in the heavenlies. Love and worship have always been the highest priority for God's people. The Shema, the fundamental summary statement of Israel's law commanded it. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In the Old Testament, this call to love and worship was codified in an effort to ensure that God's people would be fit worshipers. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, no legal structures were needed. Worship became, hear me, worship became to the early church as natural as breathing. They didn't have to be instructed. They didn't have to be taught worship. They didn't have to work up worship. Worship was as natural as breathing was. Worship is the primary characteristic of the church that refuses to become a monument. Now, the immense tragedy, I'm going to, you know, step on some toes, including mine, I guess. But the immense tragedy of the contemporary church is that most people worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. A.W. Tozer, a man who, you know, spoke prophetically into the church, into the modern church, put it this way. Listen to this. I put it up on the screen because I want you to see it too. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. That was when it was written. A vast host of hurrying, scurrying believers seldom slow down long enough. Most of us seldom slow down long enough, you know, to just to look upward, even when we're in church. You know, we make our opening prayer, and it's a time where we just kind of shut our eyes and reflect on what has to be done that day or next week. Many times the music, the worship gives opportunity just kind of slip into neutral and just ignore what's going on. And for many of us, the preaching of God's Word is something we endure. Dear Abby, in one of her columns many years ago, I remember reading, she took a survey amongst her readers and had them write in and described and asking churchgoers why they went to church. And it was interesting that not one response in the thousands that she got, not one response mentioned worship as the reason they go to church. Now, this is not always the fault of the attenders, because church leaders address God many times like a busy grocery store clerk. And I've seen worship people do it. I've seen worship teams do it. And you know, I'm very particular on our worship here and constantly with the worship teams and worship leaders. But I've watched, because I've been doing this for so many years, you know, I just kind of watch, you know, pick songs at random. Well, these are easy. These flow together. They know these. We don't have to work hard on these. So we pick songs at random. Many, many times we deliver the study with little regard for what God's, you know, word actually says or means for us today. And such conditions will ultimately produce a relic of a church. If we desire to be an extension of the book of Acts, we must first give careful attention to worship, including our own private devotion and thanksgiving. Listen to William Temple's definition of worship. This is terrific. To quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. The conscience, the mind, the imagination, the heart, the will, our entire beings are to be devoted to God and given to Him as sacred gifts. And weekly, corporate worship, no matter how authentic it appears, is a charade if through the week we are not reaching up to God. Are you following me? Do you understand what would happen? What would have happened today if just a group this size, if all of us would have spent this week worshiping God on our own, praising Him, living a life of thanksgiving? See, praise and worship is not an event. It's a lifestyle. It's not an event that we come and we... If in fact, the only time that you worship and praise is when we gather together, and maybe we have a praise band, or we have a special group, or we have our team, or whatever, and you get into it, and you like it, and the beat's great, and you lift your hands, and you sing loud, and it's really cool. If that's the only time you're worshiping, you need to check up, because I really doubt if you're really worshiping. You're getting into the music and the style of what's going on. Because worship is a lifestyle. And think about it. If all of us were living a lifestyle of worship, and we're thanking God and praising Him, when we would gather together and we would corporately begin to worship, there would be an explosion of worship that would blow the roof off of the place. But what we do is we take time, we're trying to work ourselves up and get us in a place where we can worship, and on and on and on. And we need to understand that that's not what worship is all about. That's not what we see in the book of Acts. All of us should give ourselves to making prayers. When we pray, that prayer's our own prayer. When we're worshiping and singing with whatever kind of worship team we have that particular, you know, Bible study, we should all be singing directly to God only. We shouldn't be looking at how old they are, how young they are, what style they do, whether it's loud, whether it's soft, whether it's old-fashioned, whether it's too contemporary, whatever it is. All of those things should be moot points. Because each one of us should be focusing on the fact that I have an opportunity to stand with my brothers and sisters and give glory to God. I have a chance to lift my voice and my heart and my being into His very presence. That's why we're here. That's what it's all about. If we don't, we'll become dead monuments. First characteristic, upward. Second characteristic, inward. Care for the body of Christ, the church. Look at verse 42 again. They devoted themselves in a list of things, and it says the fellowship. The root idea of fellowship in the Greek is commonness, not in the sense of ordinariness, but of joint participation. It's the word koinonia. Every time the word is used in the New Testament, it denotes some kind of sharing. either sharing something with someone else, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, offering a contribution, or sharing in what someone else is experiencing. Here in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on giving, caring for one another. Verses 44 and 45 make that very clear. Look at this. All the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. They cared for one another. They were socially and materially part of one another's lives. Translated into our own situation, care for those within a local body of Christ is to be second only to worship. Paul expressed this to the Corinthian church when he said in chapter 12, verse 15 of his second book, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." Care. A concern for one another's material welfare is to be the inward characteristic of the church. Those who are prospering are to aid those who are in difficulty. Christian generosity must prevail. Now, I'm going to say some things. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to like it. You don't have to come back. You know that. That's okay. I'd invite you anyway. You just showed up. All right. We're really glad that you're here. I'm not being disrespectful. We're really glad that you're here. But let me tell you what I think. God is, this is true in so many churches. He's put together a group of people here from a diversity of backgrounds. From a diversity of parts of life. Social backgrounds, economic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds. We have them all. You know, we have some really down and outs, and we have some up and outs, man. But we're all outside of Jesus Christ. And God does that purposely. Then he puts us together, shakes us up together, and says, "Okay, love each other." You know? And say, "Help us, Jesus." You know? And he does that. There comes a point where each one of us must come to the point and say, "God, how much do I need? And the rest, I'm going to give to you to use." Are you following me? What we do is, God, I guess what I'm trying to say is, God is looking for channels through which he can meet needs in his name. And when he finds people who, instead of when he blesses them, they keep growing and doing more and more and hoarding more and more, he's looking for people who are going to say, "Okay, thank you, Lord. This is what I need. This works great. You bless me beyond this, God. Show me how to channel it into your kingdom." He's looking for people. Am I making sense to you? He's looking for churches to do that. I'm not judging anybody, but I have pastor friends of mine, and I've talked to them, so I'm not talking behind their backs. I have pastor friends of mine who are building churches for $25, $30, $35 million. They go, "Wait a minute. Just how much do we need? Isn't that, we're going to build. We have to build. You know that. We don't have any space to do what we're supposed to do. And we're going to, comes a point where this is what we need. And then if you want to bless us beyond that, how can we meet needs in the world? How can we do things? How can we? I would love for us to be the place, and we're not. I would love for us to be the place when 50 people want to go on a Ugandan mission trip and 50 people don't have the money, that we are able to send them and say, "Go take care of needs in Jesus' name." Are you following me? Instead of saying, "Well, we have to pay our mortgage because we just built this $30 million church and we can't do that." Just how much technology do we need? How much do we really need? We have to come to the place, and that's what the church is all about. Church is about, number one, taking care of each other. When there are needs in the church, you need, and don't just call the office. "Hey, I've got a brother in the church here that he can't do anything neat. Can the church take care of him?" Yeah, you can. You're the church. You know that need, you take care of it. You meet that need. And that's what the church is supposed to be doing. Now, this isn't real popular. This isn't a way to get you back here. This is just truth, man. Okay. And then secondly, not only are we to help take care of each other physically, but spiritually. You know, it's been said, you've all heard this, I'm sure, but it's been said that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only army in the world that buries its wounded. Somebody falls or fails or messes up, and we X them out because we're embarrassed. And what we need to do are we need to be restorers and pick them up and strengthen them and encourage them, get them filled again with the Spirit of God, get them moving in the Word of God, and walk with them. That's what it means to be inward and to care for each other. And that's what the book of Acts did. That's an Acts 29 church. See, we don't see a lot of Acts 29 churches today because we have our welfare systems and we have all of our government programs. We have all of these things. And so somebody has a need right away. We give them the list of places to call in the government, realm. And these needs can be taken care of because we don't need to do it as a church anymore. And I'm not saying the church office should be the central point. I'm saying the mentality of us as individuals, it needs to be when there's a need, meet it in Jesus' name because God brought that person into your life. Cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Plate of food. A jacket for the cold. A blanket. To meet those needs. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Getting awful quiet in here, but I'm enjoying it. Okay. Ultimately, care for the body means grace for the world. When Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples, what? If you love one another. John 13:35. He was saying that when others truly see loving care within the body of Christ, they will conclude that we are disciples of the living God. It was precisely this loving ambience that allowed the early church to storm the world because it was irresistible. The world needs to look at us and say, there's something real there. They love each other. They must be disciples of that Jesus because they really care. Well, you're already angry with me, and the third one's even worse, okay? Number three, the outward characteristic. Taking the message of Jesus Christ to the world. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to the world is the theme of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That outline, the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, tells of the spread in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, the witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. Chapters 12 through 28, to the ends of the earth. So incendiary was the flame of the gospel that soon Christians could be found in all parts of the empire. The comprehensiveness of the early church's outreach from their homeland and on out to the ends of the world forbids the evangelistic schizophrenia to which we so easily fall prey, lavishing our attention on foreign missions while neglecting our neighbors or attending to the immediate needs around us while millions overseas have never heard about Jesus. And we need balance. We must reach the world. We're sending a team to Uganda. You heard about it this morning. We sent a team a few months ago to Costa Rica. Right after the first of the year, right after they get back from Uganda, we're sending a smaller team to Russia to be involved in a thing there. We're trying to do our part to do whatever we can to spread the gospel around the world. But at the same time, we must be sharing the gospel with our neighbors. An Acts 29 church is an upward church, a worshiping church. Lewis said in The Four Loves, listen to this, every Christian would agree that a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. Let that sink in. That is a powerful, powerful statement. Let's all say it together. Let's read it. Every Christian would agree that a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. If you're weak, if you're diseased in your spiritual walk, it all goes back to your love for God. Because as that love for God grows, as that excitement for Jesus Christ grows, then, your spiritual health begins to flourish. So it's in direct proportion. Add to this a divine inwardness, a caring church that the world begins to believe. And such a church is also an outward church, evangelistic, mission-minded, that triumphantly extends the book of Acts in its own day. In the final verses of chapter 28, we see the Apostle Paul and the leaders of the Jewish synagogue in Rome having an ongoing morning to evening discussion. Probably debate would be a better word. And as a result, it tells us in the closing words in chapter 28, as a result, some were persuaded while others refused to believe. And the unbelieving were, as they were departing, the apostle gave them a parting exhortation. And what he said was originally given to the newly commissioned prophet Isaiah by God as an explanation of why his people would ignore him when he went out to talk to them. Now, Paul picks it up and he quotes verse 25, chapter 28. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. By the way, this was also quoted by Jesus to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 13, why they wouldn't hear him. What Paul is saying here is that the unbelieving departed because while seeing they were blind and while hearing they were deaf. Their hearts had become dull, or as the Greek literally says, fat. To the Jew who daily dressed his own meat, the image of what Paul was saying here was perfectly clear. A heart surrounded so closely with fatty tissue that it was constricted and thus prevented from functioning properly. The application to us is all too obvious, isn't it? For the things that constrict our hearts, can constrict our hearts, are too numerous to mention. So the question this morning is simply, how's your heart, man? Is it sluggish? Is it constricted? Is it thick with fat? On that faithful day, when Paul said that in Acts 28, on that faithful day, some very learned men, some religious men, walked out the door and spiritually speaking, precluded the writing of any new spiritual chapters in their lives. And others remained and listened and heeded because their hearts were lean and vital. Their lives were not monuments but a movement. They were the 29th chapter of Acts. Some of you we'll leave here today, and spiritually speaking, you're going to make a decision not to write any new chapters in your life, spiritually speaking. Are you following me? Or you can leave here saying, I want to continue the book of Acts. Jesus, I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to lay aside all the distractions, all the preconceived stuff, all the hurt feelings, all the attitudes. I want to lay all that aside. And I want to begin to move again in your name, and I want to knock down some hell gates. I want to be filled with your Spirit to where there's a joy unspeakable in my life. I want to be filled with your peace. I've been whipped off long enough. I've been down long enough. I've been depressed long enough. I've been distressed long enough. I want to be filled with your Spirit, and I want to walk with joy and excitement and peace and love like I've never walked before, and continue the book of Acts. Anybody following me at all? We can continue or we can stop writing new chapters with our lives because we've let everything else affect us. And we're upset with so-and-so, or we're disappointed by so-and-so, or we're affected by this person, or we think, and on and on and on, instead of just saying, in Jesus' name, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be used by you to walk in your power and your authority. I want to continue the book of Acts. I want to stop hoarding to myself, not just physical things, but spiritual things. Now, we talk about outwardly to the world. What is that all about? Do you know that evangelism, spreading the gospel, sowing the seed is costly? And the reason some are no longer doing it is because you're afraid of the cost. You're afraid of what people are going to think about you. You're afraid of your reputation. You're intimidated by they're going to point a finger at you, or you're not going to be able to do this or that or whatever, and it's no longer costing you to spread the gospel. See, spreading the gospel is not just sharing with somebody, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's great. It's not just telling somebody Jesus loves you and he's died for your sins and you're falling short of his glory, because, you know, we've all sinned and fall short of that glory, but and the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ his Son, and he loves you so much. Come to, that's sowing the seed, and that's doing that, but it goes beyond that. Do you realize, I guess I'm not on a hobby horse here, but I'm not angry. I'm concerned. Okay. This is a concerned look. Okay. I'm concerned that some of you guys I've known for years. Some of you I've led to the Lord. Some of you have gotten saved here. And on and on and on. And a lot, many of you, I see in the same place today that you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Do you understand that on any, true in this service right now, that on any given time that we gather together, it's now we'll extend this to your life also, but just to say the gathering together, at any given time when we gather together, there are people who have walked in here, and they're walking in here as their last chance. They're walking in saying, I've tried everything else and nothing's worked. My life doesn't mean much. I've heard about Jesus, I've heard about this thing, and I'm going to go see if it's real. And you know what they're looking for? They're looking for your life to be real. They're looking for your marriage to be working. They're looking for your kids to be filled with the Spirit of God. They're looking for joy and happiness and peace and contentment and reality in your life. That's where they're not just listening to my words, man. They're watching your life. Your next door neighbor, the guy you're working with, the students, the kids you're going to school with, man. And do you realize if we don't stand that witness and we're not giving that life, we're responsible for those people? Because they're looking at us and saying, you used to talk about Jesus and I'm watching your life now, man, and it means nothing. I want nothing to do with it. People walking in here with broken marriages, they need to see families worshiping together, praying together, laughing together, loving together. They need to see you holding hands with one another. They need to see you laughing with your kids. They need to see you respecting your wife. They need to see you loving your husband, because they need to know it works. And if we're not doing that, we're not evangelizing. It's not just words. It's the lifestyle. Because people are watching. Desperately wanting to know that it works. They don't want you to fail. They want you to make it. Because everything else they've tried has failed. You've told them, I go to church. They say, well, maybe that's the answer. So they're watching the way you talk about your husband. They're watching your attitude with your kids. They're watching what you laugh at. Where you find your enjoyment. Wow. Glad I came today. I needed to hear all that. I want to close by reading you an article. It's based on a sermon by a missionary by the name of Del Tar, who served 14 years in West Africa. His story points out the price some people pay to sow the seed of the gospel in hard soil. And I just want us to get back to that. Understand what it means to be a Christian. If we're not comfortable, we're whining. You know? Listen to this. Well, let me turn first. You thought we're almost out of here. We are. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, please. And then find Psalm 126. Let me read this first before I read you this story. I should read the whole psalm to you. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter and we sang for joy. And the other nation said, what amazing things the Lord has done for them. Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, and as streams renew the desert. Those who plant in tears, verse 5, those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest. Now the story. And I quote, I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to the Sahel, that vast stretch of savanna, more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a 4-month period, May, June, July, and August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet in the air. It then comes down slowly, drifting across West Africa as a fine grit. It gets inside your mouth. It gets inside your watch and destroys the watch. The year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. People grow sorghum or milo in small fields. October and November, these are beautiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat 2 meals a day. The sorghum is ground between 2 stones to make flour and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. The sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it in little balls between their fingers, drop it into a bit of sauce, and then pop it into their mouths. The meal lies heavy on their stomachs so that they can sleep at night. December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 is still eating 2 meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March, and children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on half a meal a day. April is a month that haunts my memory. In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then inevitably it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running into his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks." "Yes, we have. Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up and put my hand down in there, Daddy, and Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make flour, and tonight our tummies can sleep." Well, the father stands absolutely motionless. "Son, we can't do that. That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." Well, the rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his own. He owns it. He can do anything he wants with it. The act of sowing it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach on Psalm 126, "Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears." And I ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't mean just giving something from your abundance by finding a way, but finding a way to say, "I believe in the harvest, and therefore I will give and do what makes no sense. The world can call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless in other, so that someday, in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy." Think it through. It makes no sense for me to stand up here and preach the way I preach today. You know, from the physical. It's not the way to build a church. It's not the way to build a church to say, "Hey, check up on how much money you're supposed to make and then see what you're supposed to give to God." People going, "Yeah, touch my pocketbook, pal. I'll bust you. Yeah, I'm not want your pocketbook." But see, I believe in the harvest. And I believe that if I sow what God tells me to sow, no matter the cost, and if I sow it in tears, and I've been saying things to people that I've said in tears recently, saying, "Man, your life is a mess and you need to straighten it out.
You need to get back to that place in Jesus where you're supposed to be, whether you like me or not. Man, I'm telling you, it's wrong, and you're going to destroy yourself and your family. You need to get right. And I've shared that in tears with many recently. Why? Trying to make friends? No. I believe in the harvest. I believe when you sow what God's Word tells you to sow, there will be a harvest. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, I don't know. But there'll be a harvest. So you're sowing in tears and you'll reap in joy. Our culture has become so comfort oriented. And that has slopped over into the church. And we have this mentality, if we're not comfortable as a Christian, something's wrong. I'm supposed to have a lot and do a lot and be comfortable and be happy. And I'm supposed to be happy in my marriage. I'm supposed to be happy in my job. I'm supposed to be complete in my ministry. I've all told you the guy I had on staff one time, a staff pastor that came to me and said, Chuck, I'm not being fulfilled in my ministry. I just said, tough. I didn't hire you to be fulfilled. I hired you to do a job. I don't run around, you know, people, I hire people and say, oh, I just want you to be happy the rest of your life. Work for me. Talk to people that work for me. That's not true. Are you following me? Walking with Jesus Christ, being a believer, being in ministry. You know, that's not, you know, the things that are going to be easy. That's sowing in tears that we can reap in joy. And we have been lulled to sleep in the church, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm dealing with so many people, and so do you, that say, I deserve to be happy. No, you don't. You deserve what Jesus Christ took on the cross. I deserve to be fulfilled. Nuh-uh. I'm not saying we're supposed to become a martyr, but I'm saying He gives us those things back, but He gives them as gifts, not as rights. You're no longer your own. Been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You don't deserve anything. You're a slave, a bond slave. Anything you get is the grace of God. Not because you deserve it. Not because I deserve it. I want to be an Acts 29 church. I want to be a church that continues the ministry of the book of Acts from now until Jesus Christ comes. That means we won't be a church trying to make you feel good when you get here. I'm not going to try to make you feel uncomfortable. I'm just going to teach the truth, and what we're going to do is what we're going to do. But we're, you know, if you're seeking Jesus, you'll find Him here. But we're not going to try to be seeker friendly to you, so you feel satisfied, because the answer is simply this: we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. And He wants to save us and redeem us from our sin and give us eternal life. And in that process, He wants us to be busy about our Father's business. Jesus put it this way, so succinctly. I mean, He didn't, you know, mince any words. He put it this way. He said, you want to be my follower? You want to be my disciple? Then deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's what He said. He didn't say get comfortable, get wealthy, get happy, get successful. And this isn't just for old folk. This is for kids. This is for teenagers. This is for everybody listening this morning. Jesus wants you to know what you're supposed to do is deny yourself. Your fleshly desires and lusts, and go lay them all aside. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and begin to follow Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, you'll find fulfillment that you're not finding now. You'll find purpose and reason that you no longer have. Boy, I was so much kinder in the last two services. I don't know what's wrong with you guys, but, whoa, let's stand, okay? You don't want to be a monument? Look upward. Worship. Worship Him 24/7, man. Look upward. Look inward and see where needs can be met. Get out of yourself and, oh, my poor little world. Get out of that and see where needs really are. Begin to love people in Jesus' name and meet their needs and cook a couple of meals and take them to people and clean a couple of houses and wash a couple of cars and take some people to the doctors and meet their needs. In Jesus' name. Hurting people spiritually, instead of rejecting them, reach out, embrace them, and strengthen them in Jesus' name. And then look outward.
We read last week where Paul said at one point, he said, I would give up my place in eternity if it meant my brethren would come to know Jesus Christ. Is that incredible? What is your compassion for the lost? What are you willing to give up? Even the Uganda thing, man, we ought to be, you know, sending so much over there and being able to build the church. And said enough, Wooly. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We just love you so much. You're an awesome, awesome God. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we simply want to be an Acts 29 church. We want to continue the work of the early church in the world around us. And Lord, I think you confronted me just so powerfully with the quote about that my spiritual vitality is completely proportioned by my love for you. Jesus, remind me what you did for me. Remind me it's not a game, it's not a fraternity, it's not a social club. We're here because we're celebrating what you did, the Son of God, what you did on the cross, and what you went through, the pain, the agony, the rejection, so that we could have eternal life. And Lord, we just want to tell people about your love. Forgive us for getting sidetracked. We want to come home today, Jesus. Thank you. Hallelujah.